If God were just a distant God and we could not say that we are his sheep and that he is our rock, there would be little comfort in knowing that God exists and that God rules the earth. But knowing that the God who is great is also a God who is good, and knowing that he is good to sinners like us is what makes him so extraordinary and unlike all the false gods of the earth. We remember in our study of Romans chapter 8 how that chapter ends with favorite words that talk about nothing separating us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And let me just say, I meant to say this before, thank you, choir. That's the first time since March 15. Okay? So thank you for the work, and it's hard to sing spread out like that. And we appreciate your doing that and focusing our minds on this great truth of praise that God deserves because of his great goodness to us. But as we think about the goodness of God and the greatness of God, as Romans 8 kind of reaches a crescendo, the natural question then that rises, if nothing can actually separate us from the love of God, if God is actually good to people that don't deserve it, then what about Israel? Because God had expressed love for Israel, and the question is, if God is faithful to fulfill his promises, how come so many Jews rejected Jesus, the Messiah, as their Savior? It seems like God is not making good on his promises. It is answering that question that is behind Paul's writing of chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. What is going on with God's relationship to the Jews, to Israel? And we have noted, as J.D. Crowley pointed out in his commentary, that chapter 9 basically points us to the reality that salvation has always been by grace. It is not because of our connection with a particular national group, but rather by God's grace to us. Chapter 10 emphasizes that salvation has always been through faith. That if we're unbelieving, we're not going to participate in the blessings of it. And then chapter 11, that no one should boast. And if that sounds familiar, it's because that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So if salvation is in fact by grace through faith that no one can boast, then a proud Christian is a walking contradiction. The whole notion that people that are Christians, that are religious in that way, that have taken up the Christian religion, would be people who saw themselves as holier than thou, as better than other people, as somehow having achieved more than others, is a contradiction of the gospel itself. It would betray a misunderstanding of who we are and why we are who we are in Christ Jesus. Those that were converted Jews could not be proud of their Jewish heritage. Rather, they ought to be grateful that God had saved them. And what was true of the Jews would especially be true of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish ethnicities, whose hope actually lies in a Jewish Messiah. Before that, they were without God and without hope in the world. They were grafted in. And as we sit here today, most of us, while we have scattered a few of Jewish heritage, most of us are those that are grafted in as Gentiles. So we want to look at that this morning in Romans 11, 13 through 24. Paul is actually going to turn his attention and directly address those of us who are Gentiles about what our attitude should be toward Israel, toward the Jews. Verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, you remember that he's already laid out that the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews had led to it being pushed forward to the Gentiles. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand fast through faith. So do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? As we study this passage this morning, we're going to study it under three major heads. Number one, we're going to consider in these terms, holy root, the holy root. We're going to talk about the fact that the nation of Israel is special to God, holy root. Number two, the theme is humble fear, verses 17 to 22. Because we stand by faith, we're granted in, grafted in by faith, we're broken off because of unbelief. And third, future hope, verses 23 and 24, talking about a future coming to Christ by Israel. So consider with me first the theme of the holy root in verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, I want you to think for a moment how extraordinary it is that Paul, a devout Pharisee, not only would come to believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, but that he would actually give his life to taking that good news of the Jewish Messiah to a Gentile world. And more, to welcome those Gentiles to come into the messianic kingdom of a Jewish Messiah. It's actually amazing to us as Gentiles who are deeply grateful that the gospel is for all ethnicities. But in the first centuries, it was infuriating to many Jews. Remember what would later happen after Paul has written this portion of Scripture. What would later happen in the temple precincts in Jerusalem when the Jews thought that Paul had brought a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles into the area reserved only for Jews. By the way, there's a death penalty for that, according to the law. They mobbed him and would have killed him on the spot, but for the intervention of the Roman soldiers. And later, when the tribune gave him permission to speak to the crowd, the crowd listened intently as he spoke to them in their Hebrew tongue until he shared that the Lord had sent him far away to the Gentiles. And at that moment, they shouted, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live," and began shouting and throwing their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. All this according to Acts 22. That gives you some kind of notion as to how foreign it was, how crazy it seemed to a first century Jew that the Gentiles would be welcomed in. Now, we're used to the idea, but in the first century, it was actually one of the biggest challenges that the church faced. They obviously believed that Paul had betrayed his people by going to the Gentiles. But here, Paul makes clear that this was just not the case. His devotion to reaching the Gentiles didn't mean he had no heart for the Jews. Just the opposite. It was actually part of a divine strategy to stir his fellow countrymen to desire the gospel for themselves. If God used even the Jews' rejection of the gospel as a means of getting the gospel to the Gentiles, then he can certainly use the Jews' acceptance of the gospel to promote it as well. In the first instance, the result is the reconciliation, restoration to fellowship of the non-Jewish ethnicities to God through Jesus Christ. The second would be like a resurrection from the dead, much like what Ezekiel describes in his vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. And you remember the spiritual that talks about the ankle bone connected to the foot bone and all that. Hear the word of the Lord, and the bones come alive, and flesh comes on the bones and becomes an army for the Lord. It may look hopeless for the Jews ever to turn to their Messiah, like looking out over a valley of dry bones. But the God who raises dead people to life has no problem working that kind of miracle. So why does Paul still have such regard and hope for the Jews? He explains that they are holy. That is, they belong to God. That's what makes something holy. That's what makes you holy if you're a believer. You belong to God. You're not holy in and of yourself. You're holy because God owns you and that God has taken possession of you. You belong to God as a special people. They come from the line of patriarchs who were holy, what Paul calls here the holy root. In Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He's the father of the Jewish nation. Jesus fulfills that promise. Jesus is Jewish too. He is the offspring. And all the families of the earth are blessed through the Jews, through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Just as Jesus would say to the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. For the most part, it was Jews God used to pen his written revelation. It was the Jews to whom he revealed the way of salvation. We are eternally indebted to Israel for what we enjoy in Christ. The dough offered to God from the first fruits of the harvest, you know what the first fruits are, right? It's the first part of the harvest that gives promise that there'll be more to come. And so they were to give that to God, recognizing that it was God that provided the fruitfulness of the harvest. Well, the dough offered to God from the first fruits of the harvest makes all the harvest holy. The holy root of the tree makes the branches of that tree that grow from it holy as well. Now, how I treat the branches reflects what I think of the root. Paul is writing believers in Rome. There are Jews among them, but many of them are Gentiles, as you would expect in the capital city of the empire. It was important that they did not think Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, along with the rejection of Jesus by many of the Jews, called for a hostile or a dismissive attitude toward them. And centuries later, as the time of the Gentiles has continued to this day, it's important for us not to adopt an attitude or a theology dismissive towards Israel either. There are systems of theology that are in many ways sound that are nonetheless defective or at least weak in this area. Sometimes in an effort to correct or guard against one extreme in theology, we slip into other areas. It's really important that we let the scriptures say what they say. Systematic theology, and what that means is you take the truth of God's word and you organize it. We have to organize things to think about it. We put things together. Systematic theology is important. Systematic theology has great value, but we want to be careful not to ignore or explain away clear scriptural statements just to protect our chosen systematic theology against some other systematic theology we find less attractive. I often hear people talk about they don't want to believe, you know, such and such a thing because then we would be like somebody else. We would be like this brand, or that brand, or that denomination, or this denomination. I have enough commentaries and theological works from various theological traditions that fall within the scope of orthodoxy to see even the best of writers fudge a little or a lot when they come across a passage that doesn't fit their system. We all are prone to do this because we all come to the scriptures with our own perspectives and baggage. This is one of the challenges of Bible study, isn't it? We come already understanding a lot. We come already with some kind of system in place, whether it's our own system or whether we got it from our dad or from those who taught us in school or whatever. We come with already some preconceived structures. And as we're reading the Bible and as we're hearing it preached and as we're learning, there are times, a lot of the time we hear what we already agree with, right? Amen, brother. And that just like, that was so encouraging. You said exactly what I've always thought. I'm that way. Are you that way? I'm that way. Okay. So what happens when the scriptures say something different from what you always thought? Well, you hit a crisis. You say, well, and someone described it this way. Back in the days before we had computers and we used filing cabinets, okay, they described it this way. You've got this filing cabinet and you have your system of filing and you get a new piece of information that doesn't fit your filing system. What do you do? That's what the circular file is for, right? That way you don't have to mess with it. You just throw it in the trash, and then you don't have to change your filing system. Well, when we come to the Word of God, we don't have that option. We have to say, okay, you know, I may not fully understand this, but I can't throw it out. I'm going to adjust what I'm thinking so that this part of Scripture fits. The passage in front of us can help us not overreact to what could be called a hyper-dispensationalism, and thereby miss what the scriptures actually say about Israel. And I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, I don't, you know those dispensationalists, or you know those reformed people. Okay? That is not an argument. That's not an argument. It's related to the argument, but it's not the argument. The argument is, what does the scripture say? The widespread Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah also does not call for anti-Semitism in any form. Their rejection is not complete rejection. Paul's made that point. There's a Jewish remnant that is believed. And it is not a permanent rejection, and that's the point he's making in this chapter. One day they will turn to him in large numbers. God still loves the Jews, and they still belong to him. They are holy. Sadly, human history is marred by hostility toward Jews, even among those who claim to be following Christian tradition. It is not Christian to hate Jews. Frankly, it's not Christian to hate anybody. They are special to God. They should be special to us who claim we know God through Jesus, the Messiah, whose very title tells you that we have a Jewish root. Romans 11 repeatedly conveys that God is not done blessing Israel. Romans 11, 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, that's what's happened so far. How much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And we will see the same theme in Romans 11, 23 to 26, part of which we'll cover today and part next week. Now, I know there are ways of explaining those verses away, but if you just let them say what they say, they say what they say. And whether we can figure it all out, I don't really care. Because the measure of truth is not whether I can explain it all to my satisfaction. There are a lot of apparent paradoxes in the scripture that we hold because God says them. Number two, humble fear is what our response ought to be. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Think of the spiritual nourishment that we enjoy to this day from believing Israelites. People like Abraham, Joseph. How often have Joseph's words, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, gotten many of us through the rough sections of our lives? Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Elijah, and the evangelist of the Old Testament, Isaiah. And then there's Peter and James and John and Paul and Christ himself. We are branches drawing life and nourishment from the holy roots of the Jewish people, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, according to Ephesians 2. Christ has broken down the wall of hostility, not just between us and God, but between Gentiles and Jews. Now, we may not be so aware of it these days, but in the first century, it was revolutionary. Jews and Gentiles who loved one another, who worked together in local churches in unity, was astonishing. It was a reversal of centuries, indeed millennia, of the way life was done. Our spiritual dependence upon Jewish roots makes arrogance toward the Jews utterly foolish. We were not the natural branches. We were grafted in so that we could share the life that comes from the holy root, the people who belong to God. We've been connected to that people. We are children of Abraham through faith. It was on account of unbelief that many Jews are broken off. It is on account of faith that we were grafted in. I want you to think about that, because it means that the privileges that Israel enjoyed could not save them apart from faith. Unbelief cut them off, even though they were special to God. In like manner, if Gentiles turn away from the faith in unbelief, they will be broken off too. God was kind to graft us in because of faith. But God is severe on those who disbelieve. Our associations will not rescue us any more than our good works can. Verse 19 talks about this. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. If you think about it, faith is totally against pride, right? Faith basically says, I can't do anything for myself. I'm going to have to rely on somebody else. So why am I proud? You know, we don't beat our chest. Oh, I'm relying on somebody else to make it. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Paul is warning against the human tendency to draw our security from association with a group that has known the blessing of God. In the days of John the Baptist, those who resisted his call to repentance claimed safety because they were children of Abraham. His response, God could raise up children of Abraham from the stones. Repent or perish. Just as many Jews felt secure in their blessed heritage despite their personal unbelief, so today, we who belong to Christian groups can feel secure from our associations rather than from the reality of our spiritual condition. There are seasons of history when various groups hold to the faith and they champion it and they advance it. But it is common for nations to drift. Think of where the seven churches were in Asia and what that land is like today. It is common for nations to drift, and for denominations to fall away, for churches to leave the faith, for families to sink into unbelief. These tragedies develop on an individual level and infect whole communities. People become more and more loyal to their group rather than to the truth. And that is why the apostles warn us to be diligent, to grow in our faith, to beware throwing away our confidence, to fight the fight of faith, to cling to the gospel with endurance as we run the race before us, to, as our series proclaims, keep the faith. As Jude wrote us, how many people will answer probing questions about their relationship with God with answers like, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Catholic, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a fundamentalist, I'm an evangelical, I grew up in a Christian home. These associations have impact on us, but they don't answer the real question. Do you have a living connection with God through reliance on Christ and His saving work? We sometimes talk about second-generation Christians, but in the ultimate sense, there is no such thing. We each must come to faith in Christ ourselves. Our heritage may point us the right or the wrong direction, but we each individually must be relying on Jesus to be saved. Don't let blind loyalty or bitter resentment get you off track from clinging to Jesus. It's awful tragedy to live in a culture filled with Scripture and shaped by Christian values and yet not be trusting in Jesus yourself. Imagine the horror and the alarm hearing from Jesus at the judgment. I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. And He says that to preachers and miracle workers. People deriving their sense of belonging and of safety from something other than Jesus Himself. Many will say things like, oh, I'm basically a good person, or I'm a member of the church, or I pray, I read my Bible, I haven't done anything really immoral. These very words condemn them as those trying to establish their own righteousness rather than leaning the full weight of their trust on the saving work of Jesus alone, what Jesus has done. So this morning, on what or on whom are you relying for your eternal safety? Are you trusting in God's promises or in your plans? Are you leaning on Christ's work or on yours? Are you gripping God's mercy or your self-righteousness and pride? Remember what Jesus told His disciples in John 15? And He used this very imagery that Paul uses here. He says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Remember He said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. 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 So often much that masquerades as Christianity has no Christ in it. And it's not just in a gathered worship. It's in the hearts and lives of people who consider themselves Christians but don't know Jesus and aren't trusting Him or trusting other things. So there is a reverent, a humble fear that God's treatment of the Jews and God's treatment of us as Gentiles calls us to possess. And then verses 23 to 24, future hope. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Just as God grafted us, who are unnatural branches, into the holy root of God's people, so He's perfectly capable
of grafting in the natural branches that were broken off, there is hope for Israel yet. The key is this: if they do not continue in unbelief. The same could be said for you and me. The church services, the Bible classes, the hymns you sing, the moral deeds you do are utterly worthless apart from faith in the only Savior God has provided. To remain in unbelief is to make God a liar and Jesus a cheat. Where's the morality in that? It's calling good evil, and that in itself is evil. It is yielding to Satan's lie that God's way is somehow defective and that your own way of thinking would be more fulfilling. What foolish arrogance. What needs to happen when we find ourselves in that kind of loop is to turn from our self-trust and cast ourselves on God's mercy alone and then live that way. Hold on to His promises. Bank everything on them. Reject every way of thinking and living that offers some human solution in their stead. And our world is full of it. You can dress it up as science or psychology or philosophy or therapy, but it's still a lie from hell. It will not get me to heaven. It's Jesus alone. There is hope for anyone who abandons these false paths to life and believes in Jesus Christ instead. This is exactly what every truly born-again person here today has done and continues to do. This is what will happen with Israel in days to come. In the centuries recorded by the Old Testament, Gentiles who turned to the faith were the exception, not the rule. So we're blown away by the testimony to the true and living God by Nebuchadnezzar. We're shocked by the repentance of the Ninevites at the preaching of Jonah. It clearly wasn't the preacher. We're enthralled by the faith of the Magi. We're stunned by the repentance and faith of the Samaritan woman at the well. God's way of saving people is by its very nature miraculous. It's beyond human ability. It's contrary to expectation. And we see that in the conversion of the Gentiles. In fact, here we are in the uttermost part of the earth, some 2,000 years after Jesus walked the planet, worshiping Him. It is astonishing when you think about it. In the same way then, God will turn the nation of Israel because His ways are astonishing, stunning, and beautiful, and nothing is too hard for Him. And in fact, since the Jews received the Scriptures, the covenants, theirs are the patriarchs, the promises. From them came the Messiah, Jesus. It is less a miracle, if I could say it this way, for them to turn back and be saved than it was for us, Gentiles, who once were without God and without hope in the world, cut off from the covenants of promise. There is future hope for Israel. The very nature of the gospel makes it so. God chooses His people by grace. No matter how bad they are, there is nothing for them to do to save themselves. The only way is to lay hold on life by taking it by faith from the hand of God through Christ. Perhaps you find yourself trapped by unbelief, much like many first century Jews. But this morning, God is calling you to stop trying to save yourself, to stop trying to establish your own righteousness, and to take His hand and let Him lift you out of the mire. There's hope for you if you will only trust Him to save you by His power alone. A holy root, Israel is holy to the Lord. Humble fear, unbelief cuts us off and faith grafts us in, and future hope, one day Israel will be grafted in again. Really, the question for us this morning as we sit here, Jew or Gentile, is, are you trusting in Jesus? Are you drawing life from the nourishing root and ultimately from Jesus Christ himself, the vine? He's the only source of our life. Without him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and for the hope that it gives. And so often, God, as we try to advance the gospel, and we're discouraged by how many turn away, by how many that we would want to receive Jesus are hardened to him. So, Lord, do not let that rejection have us lose hope. Help us remember that salvation has always been by grace, through faith, that not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. And God, rather than boasting that we know Jesus, may we rest in joy and in humble fear that we are connected to him through faith. And God, we pray that because of our relationship to Jesus and because of the mission that you've given to us, that you would use us to display and to proclaim to a world in need of Jesus the gospel, and that you would choose, dear Father, to draw many in through that word. For it's in Christ.